Our message today really comes back to the fact that you need to have a heart, but also correct thinking. So we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 John this morning, and we're going to begin our short study of a very short letter. And so let me ask you and invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to what we call the second epistle of John. It's on page 1977 in some of your Bibles. It's near the end, in case you're looking. It's behind 1 John and near Revelation. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence this morning as we have already expressed our desire to worship you and ask that you would give us a clear understanding of the Scriptures as we lift up the Word of God today, and pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear, to receive, and to respond to the Word. We thank you for revealing it to us. We thank you for revealing so clearly to us your will. And we ask that you would not only grant illumination and encouragement, but also grant the strength and the courage that we need to apply these words, these truths, these principles to our lives. And pray that you would give me wisdom and strength in expressing these thoughts and delivering your word accurately to your people today. Thank you for allowing us to have these moments together. In Jesus' name, we look to you. Amen. Let's read. I'll read for you the letter that we have in front of us, the letter of 2 John. So please follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. The title of our message this morning is Walking in the Truth. And the subtitle is Loving in the Truth. Because our love in the truth is based on our walk in the truth. And as I've shared in this overhead this morning on this slide, our lives as believers must be guided. And this is the thought that I'd like to have us keep before us throughout the message this morning. Our lives as believers must be guided by the truth so that we can love according to God's clear standards and respond properly to false doctrine. All of those things are important. The balance between love and the truth is extremely important, and it's a balance that we often lose at times, because we can teach and preach how important it is to have sound doctrine. We can say we need to know the truth, but it's possible then that we become very academic. We live in our ivory towers, and so we hold to this particular form of doctrine, but we're not loving other people. On the other hand, it's possible for us to say, well, we just want to love people. But love has to have its own standard as well. It has to be based on something, and it is based on the truth. So the balance is very important. And I've chosen the title, Walking in the Truth, because it is the expression that's found in the letter that we just read. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, one of the most memorable lines goes something like this. Remember what Bilbo used to say. It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. Well, that's a reminder for us as believers. It's an appropriate warning for those of us in the church, the evangelical church, the true Bible-believing churches of our day around this world. Because thinking correctly and keeping our feet theologically means everything. It's a serious business. And it can be a precarious business because of the kinds of waves or undercurrents. Even as we've seen, as we've had the basis of our study, the foundation of our study in the previous letter of 1 John, that genuine believers, a person that's truly converted, really regenerated, a real believer, is a loving person. And in this letter, John reminds us not only that that's true, but that when you walk in the truth, you manifest this love of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit, this love. But John points us even further to that important fact that love is not just a sentimental thing, but it's a discriminating kind of ethic. It is, in fact, a discerning kind of love that God wants us to develop. And so, we see in our letter today that God's Word gives us a clear guidance on how to love. And you'll notice as you think about the subtitles in your text or read the introduction to 2 John, one of the key points, one of the main messages in this letter, as we just read, is hospitality. So we'll talk about that today. But we'll talk about it more next time because we want to break this message up into two parts. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk about the second half, which is the whole business and importance of hospitality, showing this grace to people. But we want to make sure we understand what it means to walk in the truth so we don't get swept off our feet by false teachers, by every wind of doctrine, as Paul calls it. So the short letter of 2 John, which has unfortunately been lost in the shadows of its brother there, 1 John, really gives us a lot of information that's related to the study we just did, but accents certain parts of it and adds as well. And we want to make sure that we understand what loving and the truth looks like, because the church of today, the church of Jesus Christ today, needs both an understanding of love and the truth. Now let me just give you a short overview of the book, or not overview, but introduction. And it'll be a short one because I want to be able to jump right into the text. It's not unimportant who wrote it and who it was written to, but let's just make a couple of comments about that before looking at the purpose of the letter and then getting right into the text. Who wrote 2 John? Well, doesn't really say, does it? The elder to the elect lady and her children. Most of the studies from church history on have attributed this letter to the Apostle John. There's really no reason to think it was a different person. People have written lots of things. Some of the church historians from the old first, second century had written things about the fact that there was another John in that region, and it very well could have been, because after all, there are different expressions here. There are different kinds of words that weren't used in 1 John, and so they said, well, because of the unique phrases and terms that are used, and because of the fact that he doesn't identify himself here as the Apostle John, that we should think that there was, this is a play on words, a second John. But I have no reason to believe that actually was true. In fact, differences and unique phrases would be normal, wouldn't they, in any kind of letter, any kind of inspired letter or a letter that you might write or that you might receive. So that's not a problem for us. In fact, there are many similarities. There are some very clear overlaps, some almost exact kinds of expressions, and many of the same original Greek terms, as well as the themes, as we see. The themes that we're going to look at this morning are not only just in the background of 2 John, but they're in the foreground of 2 John, and so there's a very clear overlap. We have no reason to believe that this was not the Apostle John. He identifies himself as the elder, and that's a fair designation. We know from our understanding of this apostle that he didn't like to identify himself. Remember, if you read even the gospel that he wrote, he identifies himself in different ways, like the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that's not unusual. But who was it written to? Well, in their passage it says it was written to the elect lady. The Greek word is kuria, and her children. And we don't have a lot of information about really who that is. He doesn't identify the lady by name. And so people have said, well, it was a very influential Christian woman, and perhaps she had the church in her house, and so John is addressing her and her family and her biological or adopted children. And so it's reasonable that John would write, after writing a first letter with what we have as five chapters with a, sort of a global church in mind, now he writes to a small family. That's one view. Another view is that it's a local congregation who he designates as the elect lady, and her children would be the believers, the part of the local congregation. And so I think you can go either way. I'm not so sure that we can be definitive and say, well, it was a woman, it was a lady, he just doesn't name her, or it was a church for sure, just not named that location. It's interesting, as you see that in the end of the letter, you notice as he closes, he talks about in verse 13, the very last verse, he says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." Well, whichever view we choose, okay, this was a woman or this was a local congregation, it could go either way as well there. So my sense is he's writing to a local church. And one reason to not identify that church is because of the persecution of that time. And so he would not identify necessarily the people that is designated to. So I'm not sure that we can be conclusive. However, whichever way we choose, and I think you have the freedom to decide, this was a certain lady, she's just not named. Some people have even said her name was Curia, which I think is kind of interesting. There is some evidence in the old Greek from that century that Curia could be a way to designate a local assembly too. So it can go either way. But whichever way we go, We know that it is a focused group. It's a smaller assembly, whatever choice we make about who the letter is addressed to. So we'll leave that there for future study and thinking. But I want to move right into the purpose of the letter and see exactly what John is seeking to say to us today. Now, what we'll be doing this morning is we're going to look at three commands. We're going to see three central commands in this text, and you already saw them as we read through it. And then we're going to look and develop four principles. But this morning, and I'll come back to that in just a moment, but for this morning, we're going to look at the top two commands. The first one is love. I've used, since it's an imperative in the Greek, I've just used an exclamation point to emphasize it. And the second one is watch. In your text, it might be look out. Just a Greek word, blepo. Just pay attention, look out, watch. Kind of like what Bilbo was saying to Frodo, watch your step. In the old days, and you guys might have visited these cities or lived in these kind of cities, when you opened the door, you literally were on the street. In some of the old cities, when you walked out, the curb was there. So you don't just walk out of your door. And that's kind of what he was saying. So we're saying love is the first command. Watch out is the second command. Love is the priority of discerning love. And the command to watch is related to the problem of false doctrine. And they're connected. And third command is don't receive. And that's the negative. Don't receive anyone. And so it's the problem and the possibility of hospitality. So we have the possibility of being wise in the way you open your home and also unwise or foolish in the way that you open your home. And John is very clear in stressing that this is a problem. It was a problem. And so next time we're going to focus a little bit more on the whole challenge of hospitality. In the first century, it was extremely important because as people traveled, you didn't have Motel 6 everywhere. In fact, I don't think they had them anywhere in the first century. And there were a lot of challenges and dangers in traveling, and even some problems and issues with some of the local hotels, taverns that you might stay. And so people were warned about that, but they were also encouraged, the believers were, to open their homes, right? As a matter of fact, it's so important that one of the qualifications of being an elder is that he be hospitable. And so we'll talk about how important hospitality is. We'll look only today, though, at the first two commands. As far as the four principles, we have and going to see the principle of continuing or abiding. Remember, that's one of John's big words, John 15, the gospel, and 14 and 16 as well. We see it here in our letter today. And then the second principle is the connection between love and obedience. The third principle we'll look at is the connection, the vital link between love and the truth. And the fourth one will be developing the whole idea of hospitality. So we'll look at those first, at least the first two today on the principles, and we'll come back to that slide if you're taking notes. So let's think about the purpose of the letter. Now, we've just read it. We've given you some background, a little bit of introduction. But really, we have essentially the same themes that John gave to us in his first letter. And over the course of a few months and about 23 messages, we went through that letter and we talked about John's different emphases on the truth and how to hold to the truth, how to walk with the Lord, how to make sure that you are truly converted, how to identify people that aren't genuine Christians, how to deal with false doctrine, what it means to really love. And that became, in especially the last three chapters of that last study, love became a major theme he was developing, because that was a key test. So we have a lot of practical principles in 1 John, and those are repeated for us here. We remember the apostles' defense of the truth as we saw it in the last study. We saw how important it was to understand the person of Christ, his nature and his work, and to make sure that we did not misunderstand what it meant that he came in the flesh. And John repeats that for us here in this letter. But as John warned us about the problem of false teachers and the issues of false doctrine and the things that were beginning to really be developed in the first century when he was writing, with what we call now Gnosticism and those kinds of things, dualism, John identified for us three major tests. Remember, tests of faith. And when we went through these exams, or we applied them, or he applied them to people, as a result, we could see if a person truly was in the faith. Because it was one thing, John said, to be a confessor or a professor and say, I belong to the Lord. I walk with him. I haven't sinned. Remember, these were things that they would say. And John would constantly come back and say, if you say, or if we say, then these things must be true of you. So we identified three major tests. And you remember that we had the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test was the test of truth. Truth was the standard. And as we're going to see this morning, and especially next week I want to share a large amount of illustrations about how we in the evangelical church are easily strained from the truth, and how we're challenged by people from outside that are also bringing about some attacks on the church. And both sides are important and sometimes hard to identify. That will be something we develop in our next message. But we have to make sure we pass the test of doctrine. Do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? What about the work of Christ? What does the cross mean? How can a person really be saved? What is the gospel? How do we understand the scriptures? How do we make sure that we belong to the Lord? What does it mean to truly confess sin? All of these things are important. And so we have the doctrinal test, the test of truth. You can't go to the relational test or the moral test without going through the grid of doctrine. The second one, though, was the relational test. And John, as we said, helps us to see that really is, in some ways, the most important truth, because a person can say, I agree with all that. I have those creeds. I believe what you say. I espouse those doctrines. But if a person isn't changed so radically and so completely that they really express a deep concern and love for other people, if a professing Christian isn't a genuinely loving person, then there's a reason to doubt that they are and truly converted, because God produces love in the life of a regenerated believer by the Holy Spirit. So it's a relational test. And then the moral test, or of obedience. There's a lot of ways we could call that, but we're just calling it moral. And that is, do we submit this, and I didn't give you these in any particular order, but do we submit to God's commands? And the primary command, John says, is the one to love. But again, it's like the confessor who says, I haven't sinned, or I'm walking with the Lord. And John said, wait. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk, just as Jesus walked. So we have a very clear standard. We have a way to test a person's morality in terms of their obedience. So those are the three tests. Now, the reason I repeated those for you is, as I said, because they're in this text here that we just read. You're going to see all three as we go back through these as well. So John was stressing these, as we remember in our first study over those weeks, not only to provide a basis for genuine assurance of salvation, but also to challenge, to convict, to expose the problem of the false teachers. These who, in this letter, John says, you might make the mistake of giving them hospitality. You might make the mistake of receiving them into your home and giving a blessing to them. We'll explain that more as we go along. But we want to make sure that we have a way to not just be sure that we belong to the Lord, but to be able to identify those who don't belong to the Lord, who actually are attacking Christ and thus the church, and as a result are attacking us. And so the scriptures in general, and specifically in these verses and letters that we have, help us establish a pattern or a foundation, and pattern I think is a good word, by which we can discern sound doctrine and recognize who the Antichrists really are, and that's John's term. So that's why a study of this letter is crucial. It's not something that we should lose and forget because it takes up only part of a page in our scriptures. Let me just give you a short overview of where we would look at next week as we think about the tests or the problems that we have from the attacks that we have inside and outside. From the outside, it's not surprising to us that people would attack the veracity, that means the truthfulness of Scripture. We're not shocked that people who don't know the Lord or people who belong to liberal churches, whatever that means, would undermine the authority of the Bible. They would doubt what the Bible says. They would say, I don't have to abide by that standard. I have every reason to question the authority and validity of Scripture. So we're not surprised that people say, I can find my own truth. I don't have to submit to the standard of anybody, including what you call an inspired word of God. Not only that, but they would, of course, as a result, and maybe even more as a reason, they would deny the authority of Scripture because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And since that's exclusive, the Scripture is exclusive. And so people would want to get around that, and they would have a reason to doubt God's authoritative communication in the Word of God because the Scripture says salvation is found only in Him. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So it's not, they would say, Scripture alone and Christ alone. This past week, as I was thinking about some of the challenges and problems that we face and trying to make sure that we're clear so that you think about it and understand that I'm not sharing these with us so we get discouraged and frustrated by the attacks, but so we're aware of what's going on. And so we have a real sense of the confidence we have in the Scriptures and the ability that we have to defend and the courage we must have in responding to these things. But as I was looking through and thinking about how I might develop this more next week, there were two articles that came back to back in the news that I was reading. And the first one was about the liberal churches that have decided that they're not only going to accept, but even ordain homosexuals into their churches and to their ministries. And this has happened only in just the last couple of weeks. A denomination that years ago we might have thought was a reputable and dependable kind of denomination, they have bowed to the cultural pressures and decided that we are going to do that. The second one, and that's from the outside, but the second article was from the inside. And of course, you would guess that it was the same issue. This article was about I'm going to use the terms in quotes, a Baptist school in the South that I think is connected with a large convention. And this Baptist school decided they were going to have an ordained lesbian, again, quotes, please quotes, preacher come to their school and deliver a message. Well, of course, there was a tremendous amount of backlash as a result of that. The president of the school, who was a member of this convention, was challenged by other members of the convention, and his response was, we can't be guided and dictated by a first century worldview. Why should we be guided and dictated by a first century worldview? I want to just read the part of the article so make sure I get it right. When people say the Bible is synonymous with God and the truth, we can't be guided by and dictated by a first century worldview. He said that we need to be careful that we don't make an idol of the Bible and equate it with God. So, as a result of that, he said, when we do that, then we're not able to love people and embrace people who want to have a loving relationship, even with members of their own sex. That was from a guy that had an earned doctorate from a Baptist seminary and was the president of a Baptist school. So we would say that's more on the inside. And we have these kinds of attacks on our faith, on the truth, with these kinds of issues. So sometimes they're subtle, right? Sometimes they're not so subtle. Sometimes we have a less recognizable alteration of how we should interpret the scriptures. And then many times we just have a question of the sufficiency of scriptures. And that's something we'll be talking about in our equipping time. Is the Word of God inerrant? We would say, yes. The Bible and the original manuscripts were inerrant because God is perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. He's not going to give us a Bible that we have to jump around and say, now, did he really mean that? Is that really true? Where do we decide where the truth is? But we also ask the question, is it sufficient? Is the Bible sufficient for all that we need to, in our faith and in our practice for our lives? And people that you know and I know today would say, well, in most cases it's sufficient, but we still need this or we still need that. And so the question of the sufficiency of Scripture is also an issue, as well as various doctrinal deviations. In the sessions that we heard on the Inerrancy Summit, Alistair Begg and many others, preachers that were there, talked about the fact that it's not just showing that the scriptures were inerrant. It's not just defending the truth of the Word of God. It's not just showing what inerrancy means, but it's helping us to realize how practical this view is, this understanding is, this embracing is for our lives. And Alistair Begg made this interesting quote, and it was one that I think resonated with a lot of us. He said that the problem is not that we would stop believing the Bible, but that we would stop using the Bible. So we need to make sure that we think about what that means to us today. So on the inside, we have people that are attacking us as well as from the outside. And so, like the quote we had from J.R.R. Tolkien, we need to be alert. Because we have attacks, we need to watch where we walk. Both kinds of oppositions, both kinds of attacks are really strategies of the evil one. And that's why John calls these people antichrists. And that's why we need to have a careful and truth-centered response. So as we look at our outline today, we just simply understand, as we read through this letter, and we're going to dig into it, as we dig into it now, we realize our day, like John's day, it's not a time for drowsiness, not a time for shallow thinking. We don't want to have watered down preaching. Now more than ever, we need to be discerning. And so John tells us that we need to love, we need to watch, and we need to make sure how we respond to false teachers in terms of hospitality. So let's take a look at this outline, and we're going to develop it a little bit and then look and see exactly where we see this in the text. The first point, as you see, is the priority of discerning love. So we want to make sure that we understand the first command. Let's go back and read to look at verses 5 and following. And I've noted for you in your outline, this is verses 4 through 7. The first point, the priority of discerning love. We'll go back and he says, I'm so rejoicing that you and your children are walking in truth. He says, I've found some of your children. He doesn't mean that some weren't. He just means that when I found some of your children, however he found them or saw them or met them, some were walking in the truth as we received commandment. But he says, now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment, but that which we have had from the beginning. Now we could go back and look at this from 1 John chapter 2. Remember, John says, we've got an old commandment, we have a new commandment. It's really the same commandment, but it's given a new emphasis and new life because we see it in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's new in the sense that now the Holy Spirit produces love in your life, right? So he says, I've wrote this new commandment. It's not as though we have a new commandment, but it's from the beginning that we love one another. So he says in verse 6, this is love. I'm thankful for that, verse 6, because sometimes we just need for things to be real clear. And so he just says, here it is. This is love. Here's the first command. That we walk according to his commandments. And we're going to see as we think about this principle what it means to love and how it's related to the commands. And so when we think about the priority of discerning love, we think about it in the fact that love is connected to obedience. And in essence, we could say, when you hear the word of God, even when you think about the Ten Commandments and just submitting to what God says, then you're going to be a loving person. People say, well, the Old Testament is law. Well, however you think about the Old Testament, you realize what God has given to us in the Scriptures is teaching us how to love. And when you obey the commandments, you are a loving God and loving people. And so when we think about what God has given us to do and showing us the way to live, then we are becoming loving people. And I'm just so thankful that God is so gracious to us. It's like if a parent was to say, just go out there and do what's right. Well, that's not all that helpful. Especially sometimes to us kids that don't listen very well or don't know how to figure things out. It's helpful when parents give specific guidelines. It's very gracious of God to make it very clear for us exactly what it means to live according to his commandments. And so he gives us his commandments because he wants us to know how we can live in a way that glorifies him, in a way that's good for us. And so he explains it. But it's a discerning kind of love. And the second thing is that this walk is a perceptive, discerning kind of walk because it's based on the truth. And so that's what he says. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And then he says again, this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. The word it at the end in English, at the end of verse 6, we're not sure even in the Greek text what the antecedent is. We don't know if it's going back to the beginning or just the whole idea of the commandment. The sense is probably related to the last word of the commandment, that you should walk according to the commandment. But either way, it gets the point across, doesn't it? And so then we think about this priority of discerning love, and he gets us to that in verse 7. And look at how verse 7 begins. It begins with the word for. We've said many times that you have to understand the connecting words. And the reasons that we should love according to his commandments, the reason that our love should be guided by the truth is because, for, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Why does he plead with them to think about how they love? Why is he so concerned that this lady or this church or her family or the church family would be discerning in their love? It's because there are a lot of deceivers. Some of the illustrations that we used maybe today aren't all that deceptive. We say, well, I got that. I could see that. But the church today does lack, in general, a discernment. And sometimes it's hard for us to know exactly what's right and what's wrong and where we should draw the lines and where we should be separate from those that have false doctrine. And so it's very clear to us that there are deceivers that have gone out into the world. And it wasn't just true in the first century. Now, these deceivers, he says in verse 7, are ones who do not confess, they don't agree, that's confess there, agree with, they don't confess that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. It goes back to what he said in the first letter, right? If you say, well, Jesus came, but he was not really the God-man, well, then he can't be a perfect Savior. He can't be the substitute for our sins if he was not Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And he says, if you don't confess that, then you are a deceiver and you are an antichrist. We want to make sure that we don't receive those kinds of people, that we don't encourage them. And John said that some of those folks had come from within their own assembly. Remember, he said they'd gone out from us, so we proved that they weren't from us. Paul had told the Ephesian believers, and other times in the epistles, he had said, watch out for yourselves, because from your own midst will come wolves in sheep's clothing. And I suppose for the believers who read John's first letter and this one, And for those of us that read these letters today, it's troubling for us when we have men or women or whoever who have been perhaps part of our assembly, who have rejected the faith. They have become what we call apostates, which means they never were truly saved. They only looked like they were. They only tried to fool us into thinking they were. And now they're preaching a different gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. And so that's very confusing, and it was very unsettling to the readers of John's first letter, and that's why he took a lot of time in explaining that to them and helping them to understand that they didn't have to be unsettled by that. So the priority of discerning love. Then the problem of false doctrine. We're seeing that as we have an overlap between point number one and point number two. The first command is we need to love. But when we love people, it has to be a discerning love. We need to be able to say, that's not right. We need to be able to say, I can care for you, but I reject that doctrine. The love that we found explained to us in the first letter of John was a love where we saw people in need and went out and met those needs. We didn't just say, go and be warm and be filled, God be with you, but we cared for them. We found that it was a sacrificial love. But what we wanted to understand in that study and in this one is it's not at all just a sentiment. It's not just some sort of emotion where we're just very kind. And we know people like that. And sometimes the whole idea of love is explained and expressed that way. It's like, just be nice. Just be kind to people. Well, most of us can do that, even in our bad days. But the love that God is producing, this agape that we talked about in the letters here of John, is a love that can only be supernaturally produced in us by the Holy Spirit. And it's a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that reaches down to meet people's needs. It's a love that puts ourselves aside and others first, but it's also a love that is discerning and careful. And that's why Paul said, I pray for you in Philippians 1, that you would have a perceptive, that you would grow in your perceptive love, that you would have a discerning love. And so we need to make sure that our love is not wishy-washy, just sentiments. It's agape love. It's a genuine love, but it also is a discerning love. And that's why these 2 points of number one command, love, and the command to watch are overlapped in verses 7 and 8. And so let me read for you verse 7 again. For as many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. If it's not clear to you before, he says, it should be very clear to you then that they are not with us, they are against us. They are not with Christ, they are anti-Christian, they are anti-Christ. And so he says, verse 8, watch. Some of your translations say that. The New King James says, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. That we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. There's a possibility, it seems, that in the congregation or in your family or in your own life, you could be losing some potential reward because you have embraced a false teacher. And that's why he says at the end of this letter in verse 11, don't bring them into your house or greet them, for he who greets them shares in his evil deeds. What does greet mean? We'll talk about this some more next week. But the greet would be, Minya kaza sua kaza, right? The greet would be shalom, or may God be with you, right? That's a greeting. And that's exactly the opposite of what we should do with false teachers. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for them or care for them in some terrible need they might have, but we don't receive them. We don't encourage them. It's not just a matter of not embracing the doctrine. We need to make sure that we reject the doctrine. And so that's why he says, look to yourselves. It is easy to be deceived. That's the reason they're called deceivers. And it's not just a matter of not confessing Christ as coming in the flesh. It's not just a matter of having a wrong Christology or the doctrine of the incarnation. That's a central doctrine. That's a basic doctrine. But other doctrines are central and basic as well in our thinking about the Scriptures, whether you're talking about the virgin birth or the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ or what it means to call on the Lord truly for salvation. And so there are a lot of ways we can be deceived. And so we ask the question as we look at this point of look to yourselves and watch, we ask the question, who are these deceivers? We ask the question, what is it they're confessing? or not confessing. And then we ask the question, how are they living? Now let me ask you to turn back, as we referred to it twice, to 1 John chapter 2. And I think in stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance, I'd like for you to think about a couple of things that we read and studied previously in his first letter, which, as we said, was a letter to a number of churches. And so the folks that are receiving this letter surely would have understood because of the receiving the previous letter. But I'm going to read for you 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Before that, it says, let's go back to 18. 1 John 2:18. Take a look. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, minty Antichrist, little a, have come, by which we know it's the last hour. So we have a sense for, he says, we're in this last hour now because of that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Remember, we talked a lot about the fact that this of God, of us, or of the devil, of the world, it had to do with their source and their origin. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they had been truly regenerated, if they'd had sound doctrine, they would still be in our assembly. But they went out so it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So that helps us understand who these people are, perhaps, that are coming around. These are traveling, quote-unquote, evangelists, and the people who would be asked to receive them into their home had to have some discernment. Is this person truly preaching the gospel? Should I feed and encourage and keep warm this person, or should I send them on their way and keep the door shut? We have to understand who these people are. And he says in verse 20, and yet you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because of what we're going to see back in 2 John again. Because we had the Gnostics, you remember, the knowers? And they had an elevated knowledge, and they said, you guys don't have it all. We have this. Here's what you get it. And that's what he's going to say in this verse we just read. And John says to them and to us, we have an anointing from God. If you are truly a believer, you know the truth. And it's supernatural, and it's hard to explain. But he's writing to us not because we're ignorant and without knowledge, but because we know the truth. And we don't need this external kind of mysterious knowledge from these professing believers and false teachers and deceivers. And that's where we get to in verse 9. When we ask the question, who are they? What are they confessing? How do they live? We know their works are evil because we just read that at the end of the letter. But look at what he says in verse 9. How do we know they're deceivers? How should we know who we're receiving and who we are not receiving? He says it in verse 9. Whoever, what does your translation say? Transgresses or goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, is that clear? If you don't continue, remain, remember that's John's word, abide, in the doctrine of Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the sacrifice for our sins, the only true Savior, His life, His works, His words. If you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. You can say, well, I have God. That's really all I need. I've just created my own God, and I'm... No. He says, if you don't have Christ, and you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. You don't get one without the other. It's not like you choose between the Father and the Son. But he says, he who abides or continues in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But I wanted to point out something to you in verse 9. It says, in my translation, New King James, whoever transgresses, speaking of this false teacher, right? The potential of a deceiver. The New American Standard says, whoever goes too far and does not abide. The English Standard Version says, you may have different versions or different translations. The English Standard Version says, whoever goes on ahead. Well, the reason that those translations are different is because there are two different Greek words that are used, and there's some question about which one should have been here. Those translations that say go too far or go on ahead use the Greek term prosago, which just simply means to go beyond. Okay? But the word that is probably has a better lexical support in the Greek is the word that's translated in my version, transgresses. It's the word parabino, and it's a word that John had used in the epistle of 1 John. They essentially mean the same thing, and that's why if there's some controversy or confusion about what the word is, it doesn't have to be that complicated for us, because it essentially means the same thing. A transgression is when you have a boundary, right, and you step over it. It's like, now he's out of bounds. That's a transgression. But a person who goes on ahead also is going out of bounds, because he is saying, you need a higher knowledge. I got some new stuff here for you. This is a new theology. And as I've heard someone say many times, if someone comes up with something that's new, it's wrong, because there's really nothing new. It's the once for all delivered to the saints faith. And so this person is a person that goes beyond the bounds or goes on ahead. And that's the idea. In other words, John is saying, as opposed to either transgressing or going on ahead, you continue in the things that you've learned. You continue in the sound doctrine. And this is the warning that John gave us in 1 John. It's the warning that Paul gave the church early on in the book of Acts and then in the epistles, to make sure you abide in the sound doctrine. There are and there will be teachers that will come along and say, I have some new stuff for you. We've had new truth. Just as the Gnostics said, we have an elevated knowledge. We have the ability to receive things from God. And let me lay it out for you here. And we need to have our antennas go up when that kind of thing happens. That's why going back and looking at 1 John chapter 2 is very helpful. And we'll talk about that again a little bit more next week, because remember, we're going to look at the specific and practical kinds of things we need to be looking for and thinking about as we hear the challenge to us. So you might be thinking, well, okay, come on now, hospitality is not that big a deal. I mean, there are motels, there are places they can stay, they have fast food restaurants they can eat, and so is that really a problem? But what we're going to do and see is that the challenge of receiving someone into your home in the first century is really parallel to and connected to how we think about what we receive and hear in our day, whether it's something you read on the internet or something you pick up in a bookstore, okay? So the connection is there between whether you receive them into your home and you feed them and you bless them and you encourage them and you provide for them, or whether we open our hearts and minds to something that's not true in our day and what we read or what we think or what we share. So that's why we have that connection. So we'll talk about that next week. Now let's take a look at how we consider these principles this morning. The first word is the word abiding. And just, as you know, it just means to continue. And it takes discipline to continue in something. And that's what John is reminding us of. We need to have a discipline to continue on in the truth. The thing I wanted you to see about this abiding, and you can make a note of this, is he used this word several times, walk. Did you notice that? He said that we should walk in the truth. We should walk according to his commandments. I'm reading verse 6. That as you have heard that you should walk. This is a great Greek word. It's the Greek word peripateo. It's just the idea of walking around. And the peripateo, the walking, is just an expression for living. It's how we live the Christian life. This is how we follow through. This is how we submit to God's commands. And so it's an abiding. Look at John and his gospel back in chapter 8. And I want you to think about this, because as you think about the whole idea of abiding, many times we think about it in terms of continuing in our relationship with the Lord and clinging to Christ and listening to his word and following him and being faithful followers of Christ. But it also, abiding has a relationship to the truth and his word. And so he says in John 8:31, Jesus did, John 8:31, he said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So this, quote unquote, remaining is a faithful adherence, we would say, to the fundamentals of the faith. It speaks to a clinging to the truth. And Tom Constable has a couple of quotes that I think are helpful here. He says this, it's the only foundation for a proper relationship with God and other people. So if someone's asked you, what is your criteria for how you love people. What is your criteria for having a relationship with God? It's the truth. It's the Word of God. And so the truth is, he says, the only foundation for a proper relationship with God and with other people. And then he continues by saying, abiding involves not just intellectual assent to orthodoxy. That's where we would use the model that we would have if we had a brain up here. But also a vital relationship in which God controls us. Did you get that? It's not just, I agree with those points. This is my doctrinal statement. Here's what I teach. But I love the Lord. And I love His people. God is working in me. So it's another way we would say to describe walking in the light, 1 John 1, as God is in the light. And so the opposite is expressed by that term transgress or go too far. It's virtually the same idea. It's not a progression. It's not like some person comes in and says, let me help you, brother. This is how you move ahead. And so you have some strange doctrine or some strange idea or an erroneous idea about growing in the Christian life, even sanctification. That's an issue today. So we need to make sure we understand it's a regression. It's a deviation. It's a going outside the bounds. And neither one of those things expresses our goal of walking in the truth and staying on the course and watching out when we open our door that we don't fall out into the street and get run over. So this whole idea of going beyond, it might have some sort of a, John may have some sort of a sarcastic allusion to these false teachers and their elevated, so quote unquote, so to speak, innovative approach to interpreting something. The Christian life is a relationship with the triune God. It's not Jesus only. It's not some characterization of the Christian life that you make up where the Father is not related to the Son, or we can have a relationship with God but not through Christ. And so John says, watch yourselves. If there's no Christ, there's no Christian. If there's no Lord Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. So next time we want to pick it up by looking at the other vital principles, but let me just review them for you so you'll have them in your minds. The second one, as you saw and as we see here, is love and obedience. They're not to be separated. Loving God is really a loyalty to Him and to what He tells us to do. It's a loyalty to God's commands. And so that's why I'm so thankful that He says, this is love, these are the commandments. Makes it clear for us, doesn't He? Love is not only guided by the truth and informed by the truth, it's characterized by loyalty to everything that God says. So that's why it separates love, this kind of love, from sentimentality or some sort of worldly imitation. Loving God is a result of abiding in the truth. And Warren Wiersbe makes a comment on this when he says, John uses the word commandment 5 times. And he says this, God's commandments focus the truth on specific areas of life. God's commandments focus the truth. Because it's easy for us to be, I don't know how your brain works, but unless we have some specific and concrete guidelines, it's easy for us just to have this general idea. But God gives us specific commandments. And so I like what Wiersbe says. His commandments focus the truth on specific areas of life. And that's why the Word of God is here for us. And that's why sometimes it's convicting. And that's why we need to make sure we hear what it is that God is saying to us, so we can be focused on the truth and know exactly how it is that we should love. So next time we'll look more in depth at love and the relationship between love and the truth, what fellowship in the Christian life really looks like, and then how to exercise hospitality that is discerning to make sure that we aren't embracing, that we aren't encouraging, that we aren't helping people who are not following the truth, but that we are making sure that we, in fact, do just the opposite, that we stand strong. So our quote from Tolkien this morning, I found in a new book called Truth Matters. And I like that title because it does. John's primary message is that abiding in the truth is the only way to exercise true discerning love. Our commitment to the truth today and always means that not only must we know it positively in depth, but we must be speaking the truth in love and defending it with courage. So as John says, watch out. Look to yourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenging and timely reminders today and every day that we receive as we look into the Word of God. And we thank you that you do focus it for us and make it specific so we know how to apply it to our lives. And even though our sharing from your Word today may not have been as clear as would like for it to be, I ask that you would make it clear and meaningful to our lives, that we would know the balance between holding a doctrine and holding it in love, to know how to be loving even at times when love is difficult to express or when love needs to be focused in some sort of a negative kind of way. Thank you for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us, for allowing us not only to have a relationship with you, but to be able to know how we can please you in our lives and live a life that, as John says, is full of joy. We ask this in Jesus' name and thank you. In his name, amen.